rate, if you got your Bibles, open them up to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look at the church at Pergamum tonight. It's just six verses, but there's a lot in these six verses. So I'm so excited you're here. Thanks for being here. Thanks for being faithful to be here. And I tell you what, we are making inroads. Not only did I enjoy you being here for Bible study, but thank you so much for being here and being faithful to pray on Wednesday nights. You just can't imagine the encouragement is to me, but I'm telling you, none of us can imagine the influence that it has in our world. You never know where God's answering the prayers that we give on Wednesdays. And so thanks for being here and being faithful. Continue to be here yourself and invite others to come and join us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel, to eat meat sacrificed to the idols and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna, and I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except for the one who receives it." When I look at it tonight, the first thing that I think of is the commendation for the cause. When God begins to speak to the people at Pergamum, the first thing he says is, "Hey, good job. Attaboy, you've done good." When we look at it, it starts out, it says, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, where you live. And you think about the idea of this, where you live, Pergamum, it's significant because Pergamum was one of the ancient writers, one of the great historical writers of the day, said that of Asia Minor, Pergamum was the number one city. There was not a greater city in Asia Minor than Pergamum. Now, a couple of things that you got to know about Pergamum is they were the first place, they were the first city that built a temple to Caesar. Okay, so what does that tell you about them in relation to the Roman Empire, to the Roman government? Hey, they were in, okay? They're all in. And when you're all in, that opens you to so many things with the Roman Empire, not only finances and obligations, but certainly even to your religiosity and to your spiritual beliefs and to your worship. But even on top of that, the idea that they were the first city that built a temple to Caesar. It's interesting. I think that's the reason that it says in there, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." Now, that may sound like a pretty strong comment, but the bottom line is you got to remember this. There's only two teams in this whole thing. From the beginning to the end, there's only God's team and there's Satan's team. And the scriptures tell us that if it doesn't gather, it scatters. There is no gray. This won't surprise you about me, but I'm not a gray guy. I'm a black and a white guy. Now, in the process of that, that's a struggle because sometimes in black and white, you got to be careful or you leave out compassion and grace and mercy. Even in the black and the white. But the scriptures are very plain in that, that there's the black and the white. There's God's team and there's the devil's team. And it's very obvious that here, as the Lord speaks to the church at Pergamum, he's saying, "Hey, I know where you live. I get it. You live in the throne of Satan." That tells you a little bit about the city of Pergamum. But it also tells you a little bit about the commendation that there is for the people who stand strong in the face of evil. To live in Satan's throne room, if you will, and yet they get a commendation to say, "Hey, you're doing good, you're standing strong." The persecution that you have to deal with, I read one of the things when I was reading and studying, it said this, in other places of the world, Christians really only had to deal with the Roman Empire to a large extent as far as persecution on one day a year, and that was the day that they were required to go to the temple and give their offerings and their sacrifices to Caesar. But for the people, the Christians, the believers who lived in Pergamum, it was an everyday thing. You wake up today, you're going to deal with it. And no matter how you do, good or bad with it today, when you wake up tomorrow, you're going to deal with it again. Because they were so into the emperor worship of Caesar. But they're commended for the strength that they have in the face of evil. He says, "Holding on to my name and that you did not deny your faith in me. He even gives an example of Antipas. Now, don't confuse this Antipas with Herod Antipas. Just Antipas as a believer, you get every inclination here that Antipas was probably a leader in the church there in Pergamum who probably ended up as a martyr, who gave his life, and yet it says, even though it was to the persecution, to the point of death, you have stood strong. Knowing that some among you have died, that it did cost them your life, you still stood strong and you stayed committed. That's the commendation. But the problem with it is, when we finish that, when he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan lives, right there, and then verse 14 has that word that we all hate when somebody's bragging on us and telling us that we did good, and he says, but. Great job, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the sons of Israel to eat meat, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, also those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. When you look at that, while you're being committed, he's saying to them, while you have been committed in your beliefs, you have not been committed in your actions. You have believed false teachings. You've let people teach things that just aren't right, and that you've allowed those and you've been tolerant of them. Now, tolerant is a tough word because we live in a culture that screams tolerant, but really they're not tolerant at all. Tolerant is really a confusing word in our culture. But when we think in terms of it, I think for us we would understand and define tolerant right. Warren Wiersbe says this, being willing to die for the faith is no substitute for living for the faith. They were willing to die. And they were commended for that. But they weren't committed enough to live by it. And God says to them, as good as you are in your willingness to die, I need you to be committed enough to be willing to live it out every day in front of you. He names two or three things. He says the teaching of Balaam and the fact that Balak was a stumbling block. If you remember the story of Balaam, I preached on it a couple of weeks ago, the story of Balaam where he was a prophet of God. And Balak, who was the king, I can't remember of where, but Balak wanted to hire Balaam as a prophet of God to pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam said, I can only say what God tells me to say, but I'll go with you. After God had told him, don't go with them. And then God relented and said, okay, go with them, but only say what I tell you to say. And so he goes with them, and three times he pronounces, Balak wants Balaam to pronounce a curse, and he pronounces a blessing on the people. So it kind of backfired on Balak, the king. But at the same time, it did work because as the people were blessed and as the people of Balak moved in among the people of Israel, if you'll read it back in Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, as you read those four chapters, it's interesting that the people of Israel began to intermingle with the people of Balak. And the Moabites, that's exactly who it was, the Moabites. And as the people of Israel began to intermingle with the Moabites, the people of Israel began to be lax in the beliefs and in the practices they had as the chosen people of God, and they got involved in all kinds of sin, and because of that, there was judgment to them. And he says, because of that, Balaam and Balak being a stumbling block. Really, the interesting thing as I was reading and studying about it, when you see the idea of Balak, he didn't get out of Balaam exactly what he wanted. He wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and Balaam wouldn't do that. But yet the people of Israel began to intermingle with the people of Moab. And the first thing that happened is the people of Israel, we all know this, I never forget it, I saw a guy one time talk about how easy it is to drag somebody down versus how easy it is to lift somebody up. Greatest example I've ever seen. He took a big old strong guy and he stood him up in a chair and he said, he took a little bitty teenage girl and he said, I want you to pick her up. And that guy just couldn't hardly pull her up. And he said, but I want that teenage girl to pull you out of that chair, but don't let her. And she just jerked him right out of there. It's easy to pull somebody down, and that's what Moab did to the people of Israel. It's so simple to pull somebody down. That's the reason we all know this dating is so critical. Man, you got to end up with the right people because that whole idea of missionary dating, a bad idea. Just be an evangelist and forget about missionary dating. Okay? And I used to preach that to my teenagers, but that's what we got to see is the people of Moab got or the people of Israel got pulled down by the people of Moab and got involved in all kinds of things. And it really kind of goes back to the thing that you would see in the cartoons. It's what it made me think of. If you can't beat them, join them. You'd see sometimes in the cartoons where they'd fight and fight and fight and fight, and finally they just join them and go, okay, let's fight against the other ones. And that's really what happened. The people of Israel didn't stand against them, and Balak was a stumbling block to them. And God says, hey, that's where you are. That once you began to let down your guard, then you began to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. You began to commit sexual immorality, and you began to hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, one of the things that was interesting in studying is one of the things that they wanted was for the people of that day to occasionally just offer offerings to the Caesar. And one of the things the Nicolaitans taught is that even in Christian houses of worship, what did it hurt? Just burn a little incense on the altar of God for Caesar one time a year, and the Romans are appeased. Don't worry about it. Now, the scary thing is there might be some of you sitting here that go, hey, makes sense to me. But we're talking about burning incense on the altar of God to somebody other than the altar of God, or somebody other than God. To which most of us here would go, I get it. Yeah, you shouldn't do that. But if we're honest, do we give sacrifices to other things? Do we give things that belong to God to other things? Do we withhold money from God and we give it to other causes? Do we withhold time that we could serve at the church, but we're too busy to serve at the church because we got all these other things we serve in? If you think about it, we're guilty just like they are to some extent. And God says, hey, you're doing good to stand strong, but you're living by teachings that are not my teachings. You're letting false doctrines get involved and be involved in the church and in the things that are happening to me. And he talks about that through Balaam and through the Nicolaitans. And then he says, one of the things that I think that's interesting is the word Pergamum means marriage. Now you stop and think about that for just a second. You stop and think about the idea that for us and how we relate to God in our beliefs, in our practices, in the things that we do. You think about that for a second and think of it in terms of marriage. Now remember, we are the church. And God has called us to be the bride, right? We don't often think, for most of us in here, we would say adultery. Man, that's like, boy, that's big. That's high on the list. But for us as the church, if we don't give our best to God and we give it anywhere else, if we don't give it to God, it's rebellion. But if we don't give it to God and give it somewhere else, it's adultery. That's pretty strong language when you think of it like that. When I was studying and thinking about it, I couldn't help but think of our 3B membership updates and affirmation things. I told you the other day, and I'll mention it again Sunday, but there are so many people now who denomination is not significant to them at all. And I probably grew up in a time that denomination was maybe too significant. But now the pendulum has swung back the other way that, you know, for me, I've said this before, if my family would have moved from Altus to Oklahoma City or from Altus to Tulsa or Altus to Woodward or Altus to Lawton or Altus to Vegas, we'd have visited First Baptist, we'd have visited Emmanuel Baptist, and we'd have visited Trinity Baptist, and we'd have joined one of them. And now, a lot of people will move from one denomination to the other. Now, the good side of that is, in most denominations, about 95% of what we all believe is the same. And really, if we get right down to it, the one important thing is that no matter what your sign says, is that you believe Jesus Christ is God's Son, that He died on the cross, that He lived a sinless life because He was the perfect sacrifice and He rose from the dead, and He's the only way you can get to heaven. Agreed? That's the 95%. Maybe the 99%. the rest of it, whether we do Sunday school or small groups or this kind of music or that kind of music, or whether we think you can go to heaven if you're not baptized or you have to be baptized to go to heaven. Hey, all of those things really are minors. There's just one major, and the major is Jesus. If a church gets that right, they're pretty right. But because of that, we have a tendency that denominations aren't as significant. Not to mention the fact that for the first time probably in our country's history, we're probably at half people, or maybe better, that are unchurched. They did not grow up in church. They have no understanding. You cannot fathom the people who have no clue when you make an analogy of David and Goliath. They don't know who David is, and they don't know who Goliath is, and they do not know what you're talking about. And if they do, they know it from a sports analogy that somebody made on TV, that this team's really good and that team's not very good. That's what they know. It doesn't register to them that it's King David as a boy and giant Goliath of the Philistines. That's not on their radar. It's the New York Yankees and the Cleveland Indians, the Dallas Cowboys and the 49ers or whatever. Okay? And so one of the reasons that I thought it was important is I want to know when people come to First Baptist Church that you know what we believe, that you know why we believe what we believe. And just as an example, we have one in here that tells you what we believe about the Bible, about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, man, salvation, what we believe about the doctrine of the church, what we believe about baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we believe about evangelism and missions. And I want to just read one of them to you tonight about what we believe about the family. It says, God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons relating to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman. Hey, did we used to have to define that? I guarantee you, this is not in the documents of First Baptist Altus when I was a kid. We didn't define it that way. But marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. Children, from the moment of conception, have we always had to define children when they become children? No. By the way, don't let me forget, we're going to pray for it tonight before we leave. President Trump's got a big decision to make, and it's really important that he picks the right person. If you haven't been following it, go read the news. It's important. We're going to talk about it in a second. I got some stuff I'll give you about it. Anyway, let me get back on. Children, from the moment of conception, because we want people to know that, are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values and to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. You know, the bottom line is there's a lot of things for parents we got to get right, but for children it's easy. Do what your mama says. That's what God says. You honor your mama. You honor your father. But in that one thing about family, what I want people to know is, at First Baptist Church, we believe family is important, but there's three things in there that are key. Children, no matter what, you have to honor your parents. Marriage, no matter what, it's one man, one woman. I don't care what Congress says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. The Bible says one man, one woman. I don't care what Congress says. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. The bottom line is the Bible says that at birth, at conception, you are a human, that God has knitted you together in your mother's womb prior to birth. You don't become a human at birth. We all believe that, don't we? We all believe that, don't we? I'm just telling you, not everybody who sits in these chairs believes that. That's why this is important. I want you to know what we believe, because I don't want us to have false teaching at First Baptist Church. I want us to stay with what the Scriptures have, and this lesson tonight is a perfect example of that. It says, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword in verse 12 will be the one who speaks against it. We know that that's Jesus, that he bears the double-edged sword. We know that that sword is what? The Scripture, okay? We know that it's double-edged because it cuts going in, it cuts coming out. We know that it's sharp. We know all those things. We talk about all those things regularly. But I want you to catch this. It's interesting when we think about it with Satan and we think about the way he works. We all know the Scriptures talk about Satan being a roaring lion, right? Have you ever heard a lion roar? Anybody? You ever been at the zoo when the lion roared? I'm telling you, if you're at the zoo, it's one of those things. If you've never heard it before, and all of a sudden you're over by the seals, and a lion roars, you go to yourself, that's the lions. If you've never heard it before, when a lion roars, you go, that's a lion. There's other sounds that you hear at the zoo that you think, hey, I wonder what that was. I wonder what that was. When a lion roars, you know it's a lion. And we all know that about the devil. But you also need to know this. When it comes to false doctrine and when it comes to false teaching, you need to know this. The devil doesn't roar like a lion with false doctrine. The devil is cunning like a snake. He just eases it in there a little bit. Just ease it in there. Just give them a little bit here and then give them a little bit there and they don't really notice it. It's kind of the frog in the kettle. You know what I'm talking about? You ever heard the example of the frog in the kettle? If you put a frog, if you boil water and if you put hot water on the stove and you put a frog in it, he'll jump out immediately. But if you'll put him in there in room temperature water and turn the heat on, as the water gradually gets hotter, he'll sit right in it until it cooks him. I think with false teaching, sometimes in the church, we got to be careful because the devil doesn't use false teaching like a roaring lion. He uses it like a sneaky snake. He just eases it in there. That's why, and I'll talk about it more because I've had some pushback on this. But that's why this is important. I want you to know what we believe. I want you to know what we stand for. And if you don't agree, you can certainly come as long as you want and I'll try to convince you. And if you just absolutely don't want me to convince you, then you probably better find another church. Because this is who we are. Okay, does that make sense to you? And that's what happened to the people at the church at Pergamum as they were walking through. And so then it says that he will give the message, therefore repent. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this. Pure and undefiled religion is this. And then he gives us a definition. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. How hard is it to live in the world and not be of the world? Golly, it's tough. One of my humors of life, when I was growing up as a kid at Altus, all of my buddies used to say, as soon as I'm 18, I'm getting out of Altus and I'm never coming back here. I love Altus. I still love Altus. When I was 14, 15, 16, you want to know what I used to say? When I get to be 18, I'm never going to the dentist again. I hated it. And then I married a dental hygienist. God's humor. Now, Christy will tell you, last week I had to have my teeth cleaned, and every time I go, I try to brush my teeth every day. But every time I go, I have stains on my teeth that she gets after me about. Because, man, I just love Coke and I just love iced tea. I just love them. And it's hard to drink Coke and iced tea and not get stains on your teeth. It's hard to live in this world and not let some of it rub off on us. By the way, that's why it's so important you have a quiet time every day. Your quiet time is like your bath every morning. Get clean to start the day and let God give you a little direction. Give yourself a fighting chance. Read the Bible. Spend some time in prayer before you cut out and head for work because it's tough out there. James 4:4 says, adulteresses, there's that word again. That's a strong word. Adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So whoever wants to be the world's friend becomes God's enemy? Hey, that's pretty black and white. You got to pick a side. There's a line. And let's be honest. Where's the worst place to live? Black over here. What'd you say?
California.
I will let that go, Josh. I won't even get off on chasing that rabbit. If the black over here and the white over here, obviously the extremes. But I got to tell you, the toughest place to live is with one foot on both sides of the line. And I know a lot of people that try to live right there. I know a lot of people that if that's the black side and this is the white side, that they won't straddle it, but they'll stand real close to it. And to me, I just tell you, the joyful, abundant life is over here. Just get away from that. That's a hard place to live right next to the line. The scriptures say that we cannot be sons and daughters of God and friends of the world. If you're a friend of the world, you're not a son and a daughter, you're an enemy of God. That's pretty strong language. I didn't make it up. I didn't write it. I just read it to you what it says. It says that he will come to you quickly and fight against them. He will come to the church and fight against those people, the false teachers, the ones that are trying to introduce false doctrine into the church to get you to compromise. Hey, just burn incense. It's just one day a year. It's just a little. Just sprinkle it on the top. God says, hey, I'm coming to you. But I'm going to give them the business. But I'm coming to you. You are mine. And I expect you to stand against those things and to not let the snake ease his way in. He says he'll come with the sword of his mouth. We know that the scriptures bring conviction of sin. We know that the scriptures bring an invitation to salvation. And we know that the scriptures also bring an assurance of forgiveness. If you will ask for forgiveness, God will forgive you, and he will do it every single time. Now, we all know that, don't we? But isn't that spectacular? How many of you forgive every single time? I don't know of a better analogy. God calls us sons and daughters. Now, I got no daughters. Whew, thank the Lord. Number one, they're too expensive. And number two, I'm just telling you, I don't know what you think of Jansen Will. Whether you think they're great guys or whether you think they're spoiled rotten, but I'm telling you, if I had a daughter, she would be a diva. I have always loved the little girls wherever we are, even for Drew's, to get to see them tonight. One of them came running and gave me a hug tonight. I always liked the little girls, and I just wouldn't be a good dad, I don't think, to girls. But with my boys, I love them with all my heart. But now they can't cross the line. And probably unlike you, of course, at times I've disciplined them to teach them things because I want them to know that I love them. But at times I've disciplined them because they hacked me off. And I've been patient, and I've been patient, and I've been patient, but I'm out of patience, and you're going to pay the price. Aren't you glad God never, never does that with us? Because I guarantee you, my boys are way better to me than I am to him. Sometimes we take that for granted. But God says, I'll bring the sword. I'm coming to you. But it's also great that he says, I bring the word. And while there's judgment with the word, there's always love, always grace, always mercy, always compassion. It's pretty spectacular. If you just stop and think about it. Hey, that's what our world needs to hear, by the way. They hear about the judgment. They live in a world that they think God's going to reach them down and zap them with lightning, thump them on the head. They need to know that God loves them. That's significant. John MacArthur said, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that opposes anything perishable before that which is eternal. When you think of worldliness, do you always err on the temporal? Or do you always succeed on the eternal? It's a pretty good litmus test. When you're trying to decide what to do, what's the best down the road? How many of you have ever had that call? I've told you this before, but how many of you ever have gotten that call about a cruise or a vacation or something that's 3 nights for $100 in the Bahamas, but you got to tell me now? Y'all ever had that call? How many of you are nodding your heads? I've talked to my boys about that. That's one of the things I did good. When somebody presses you, the answer is no. You cannot make me buy a car today. When you tell me you have to buy it today, it won't be here tomorrow. chance we take. It's not the only one for sale. It is what it is. And when my boys press me, money, Dad, I need some money. Dad, can we go do? And I said, well, let me think about it. Well, Dad, I got to know. I ask them, are you telling me you have to know right now? And they'll go, no, no. They know. When you're struggling, think in terms of eternity, not in terms of the present. It'll help you clarify your decision. What's most important? The last one, verse 17. Anyone who has an ear to hear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, and I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. The King James Version I want you to hear. The King James Version says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, the will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Together we're a church. God blesses unity. When the unity's founded on the right principles. I used to have a coach when I was in high school. What's the old saying? Practice makes perfect. My coach used to say that's not true. Perfect practice makes perfect. If you practice it the wrong way, you're not going to get better. Right? If you practice throwing a baseball like this, I don't care how many times you throw it, you're not going to get better. That's not how you throw it. You got to have perfect practice to be perfect. God blesses unity, and God blesses when we're doing the right thing. But the church will only be right with God when the individuals are right with God. The reason I read you the King James Version is I don't know how yours reads. But the King James Version in verse 17 emphasizes him. 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 It doesn't say they. God is speaking to the church at Pergamum, but he's talking to the individuals. I think that's true for us. We would say it like this: a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We all know that. So what's your goal? Don't be the weak link. Don't you be the weak link in our church. If you got sin in your life, confess it. Ask God to give you the strength. Move past it. Be victorious. The scriptures say that if you are one who are victorious to the victor, he will give manna, and he will give a white stone with a new name. I got to tell you, of all the things I read in the Old Testament, of all the great stories, I think it would have been cool to be at the battlefield with David and Goliath. I think it would have been cool when Moses got water out of the rock. I think it would have been cool when God parted the waters and let them walk through on dry ground. All of those would have been awesome. But I got to tell you, for me, I would have liked to have ridden in the fiery chariot. I think that would have been pretty spectacular. And the other one is I would have liked to have gotten up every morning and just gathered me up a little manna and see what it was like. I just think that would have been awesome. Now, the walking on dry land across the water, I think all those things would be great. But can you imagine getting up every morning? I'd just like to know what manna tastes like. And it says that if you will be a victor, God will give you manna. And it says that he'll give you a white rock with a new name. Now, there's a lot of different ideas of this white rock. What does that mean? The two best ones, I think, is one of them was that a white rock was given to the victor in an athletic competition in times of antiquity, that they gave a white rock to the victor, and it was like his ticket into the big banquets. Anything that went on that was a special event that you had to have a ticket to get in, that was his pass. It was like a season pass, a white rock. The other one that I thought was feasible was that in times of antiquity, the way that they realized or the way that they communicated in a court, whether somebody was innocent or guilty, was that the jurors had white rocks and black rocks. And they voted. And you better hope that you got more white rocks than black rocks. But I think both of those are applicable to us. Why? Because if we'll confess our sin and be faithful and guard against false doctrine and false teaching that we hear and that we speak, God will give us a pass. And that pass will get us into heaven. And it will get us a crown for faithfulness when we get there. But the other side of it is, if we ever get it wrong, that white rock would symbolize that somebody else paid the price. I think both of those fit for us in our times. I just say to you, be different. Be different. I think that's the thing that the scriptures are saying. Don't compromise, not in any place. The word holy, if we translated it, probably the best translation of the word holy would be different or separate. I'll finish with this. It's not enough for us to be just committed. They were committed. They stood strong, but they allowed false teachings in their lives. They were willing to compromise. It's not enough to be committed. We got to be different. The Sabbath is different than every other day of the week. The church is different than every other building in town. The Bible is different than every other book that's been written. And we are supposed to be different than all the people who don't know Jesus. Holy. That's what God called us to be. As a matter of fact, what He said is, be holy as I am holy. Be different as I am different. That was the charge to the people at Pergamum. Let me pray for you, and I got one more thing for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank You for the lesson at Pergamum. Dear Lord, I pray that it would be a lesson to us, but I pray that it would be an encouragement to us. Dear Lord, I pray for us that You would make us victors. Dear Lord, that we might receive the white rock and that we might receive the manna and that we might receive the reward of heaven, that we would have crowns to present to You. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.